Well, we've been looking for some while now at the Songs of Ascent, and we know all about what they were used for. They were for pilgrimage, and rather interestingly, this psalm has a very similar theme to Psalm 124. And it's rather interesting, as I said, I think the Songs of Ascent have various reasons for being there. In a sense, they illustrate the aspects, different aspects of the Christian life. And one of the aspects I think is really interesting about some of the Psalms is about failure. Psalm 124 is all about failure. If the Lord had not been on our side, you know, there's the picture, isn't there? There's the picture of judgment on Israel. Picture that the psalm uses these phrases: torrent would have swept over us, raging waters would have swept us away. But we know, don't we, that God had redeemed his people at several times in their history. Now, I find that interesting because sometimes people like to look back, and when they look back, it's really about making themselves feel really good about themselves, isn't it? I don't know about you, but there can be a temptation to look back at what we see as a significant event. I don't know what it is. It'd be different for each one of us. But there's a time when perhaps we felt we were successful or we achieved something. You know, there's sometimes, I don't know. For me, perhaps, it was two things. As a family, we weren't, I don't think we were the most athletically inclined. But the fact was this, that really, when I achieved the chance to be on the school rugby team, or I achieved to be one of those who represented the school in the 1500 metres, for us, that was a real, that was a real achievement. Because whereas some people just naturally are good at these things, my mother always used to say, if we achieved anything, it was generally because we're determination over absolute ability. So there can be a dangerous sort of thing looking back, and it's always looking at something good. But perhaps we can learn something from Israel here and the writer of this psalm. I say Israel and the writer of this psalm because there's a sense that really it's a corporate psalm. It's talking from his experience, but it's talking from his experience of being part of God's people. And actually what he does is he looks back on something which isn't particularly good. He actually looks back at failure and then sort of says, well, what can I learn from that? Well, the answer is a lot about God's attitude to his people. I've got three titles, but they are really titles that reflect on God. First is the believer's difficult state. When we look at the first two verses, I don't think it takes much sort of homework to say they're in having a tough time. Let's look at them. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. But they have not gained victory over me. Here's a picture of oppression. And I think the fact is, it's interesting, some have said with this and Psalm 124, maybe there was a bit of a call and response, you know, between the one who is leading the psalm and the people. Well, you can imagine it, if you're going up on a pilgrimage, it's very communal, there's a sense of worship, and, you know, maybe one was leading the song and the others would repeat it back. But the interesting thing, as I said here, is he starts with me, and this says, let Israel say. Let Israel acknowledge. In other words, it's not just the psalmist that's been oppressed. It's been a corporate sense of oppression. The nation as a whole has suffered. Now, one of the things I find rather interesting, I recently was involved in some correspondence, so I won't go into the detail of what that was about, but I will go into this. When I sort of challenge someone on the differences between us a doctrine, what came out in the end was, well, this is the way society's going, and we want to reflect that. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because that says if you can keep in step with what society's doing or what the world's doing, well, fine. You can keep step. Society will approve. They're like that. That's great. Fine. Get on with it. But the picture here for God's people is this. It's one that says that don't be surprised if oppression comes. Don't be surprised if you're sort of on the outside looking in. Don't be surprised when you get flack. I can remember, again, I won't mention because I don't want to be partisan, around about the time of the last, one of the last, not the last election, but the one before, I've been so close together, get confused. I was just chatting to someone from a party down by there. There were a group of them, and it was quite obvious once we got onto the subject of adoption and something like that, whereas one person particularly said, well, you're entitled to your view. My views on adoption, for some of them, I think I would have been happily lynched from the Caulfridge Court sign by some of them. Now, that's not a sort of, not bragging about that, but it just proves something, doesn't it? You know, we're not seen as being in step. We don't have the values of the world. So let's not be surprised when we're oppressed or when there's difficulty. Israel had suffered a history of oppression. What's rather interesting when we sort of go right back, if we want to go back to the start of them as a nation, in Genesis 12, I suppose that's where we could say it starts, doesn't it, with God's promises to Abraham. What does he say? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. What's interesting about that? Well, he's saying, Abraham, it's not always going to be an easy ride following me. It's not always going to be, being part of my covenant promise doesn't guarantee you an easy life. There'd be difficulty. One of the interesting phrases that's used here, I've been greatly oppressed from my youth. Well, think about it. Going a bit further than Abraham, there was Israel going down to Egypt. And for a time things were good, and then, as we know, there was Pharaoh rose, who didn't know Joseph, and then the people were oppressed. There's a picture of God's love and care for his people. Right the way through, in the book of Hosea we see it, don't we? We see how God has continually been there for his people. He's continually been one who's, you know, been there as their spiritual father, as it were. Just take a look. It's quite interesting if you've got your Bibles open. Turn with me to Hosea 11, verse 1. This is interesting because, again, it shows the balance between God's love and care, but also oppression. Here's Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. Now that goes on to talk about Israel's unfaithfulness. And what I think the situation is here is the psalmist is looking at the situation. They've returned from exile. There's a picture of the oppression. It's been at God's hand in some ways. It's been judgment upon them. But he has never, ever given up on them. Even when they've gone out their way, even when they've been idolatrous and adulterous in their worship, he never, ever gives up on them. Now, it can be painful opposition. Verse 3, ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. Some have suggested that could be in a physical sense of whipping. Others are saying that, I think, you know, whatever we say, it's been a prolonged and systematic oppression. You think of the exile in Babylon, 70 years. Think of how a ploughman goes about it. He sets his sight on something, and then very systematically he ploughs a furrow. And it's almost like saying that's it, like, you know, it's been planned, it's been systematic. Time after time, the enemies of God's people have come back, or they've been on their case, they've been persecuting them. And there's, of course, interesting picture of that. We can see one in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 26, there's a reference which is very similar to this. 26 verse 17. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah the of Moserah prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be like a ploughed field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. That's a really devastating picture, isn't it? Because, as I said, it's about wave after wave of attacks, systematic persecution, and literally in the end, I think the imagery is interesting there, the temple mound, Jerusalem, Zion, the spiritual name for the Jerusalem. You know, the Temple Mount, the Jews always had a very false sense of security. While the temple was there, surely God was with them. Surely they would be all right. And of course, the opposite was true. But the point was this. Even when they were failing, even when they were rebelling, where was their strength? Had they overcome it just by sheer gumption? Had they overcome it just because they were tougher than the other people? They could tough it out, as it were. Verse 4, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Throughout everything, the destruction of the Jerusalem by the Babylonians or whatever, God had been there for them. And that's the second point I want to come for. Where's the believer's strength? The believer may have a difficult state, but where's the believer's strength? Well, it's in God, isn't it? They were not overcome because the Lord had liberated them. He had cut them free from the cords of the wicked. He'd stepped in, hadn't he? And one of the things, as I said, I think this is important. How's the Lord referred to? He's referred to as the covenant name. It's Yahweh, isn't it? God of covenant. And we think of the promises of Scripture. Even when the Lord judged his people, what did he say? Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God has dispersed you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore you your fortunes and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. It's the Lord, isn't it, who cut the cords of oppression. Just think about their history. It's notable, isn't it? Isaiah 36 to 38. Zerubbabel comes against Jerusalem and mocks Hezekiah. And says, you know, you think your God's so good? What about the gods of the other nations we've destroyed and obliterated? Do you think your God's going to save you? He mocks. What happens? Well, to cut a long story short, the Lord obliterates his army. And when he goes back to Syria and when he's worshipping in the temple of his gods, what happens as it did in those days? Well, one of his sons decides he have a coup and strikes him down. What about Belshazzar? Daniel 3. His blasphemy. When he's a little bit high and a little bit too jolly and enjoying his party with all its thoroughly immoral goings on. He calls for the temple. The temple, actually, you know, articles to be brought out. So they can drink from them and praise their gods of gold and silver. Well, we know what happened to him. He's told his days are numbered. Now, see, that's the believer's strength in the heart of everything. God sustains. Or if the church is having a hard time, there will come a time when God will turn it around. He will win in the end. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here we have Peter's confession of Christ. And then Jesus says to him, I tell you, this is verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's the key thing, isn't it? The church may be battered. You know, it might be bruised. As I've said, when we were looking at two examples of this. I mean, I remember when I was preaching Acts, and as I said, you get to that bit where Paul literally goes into a city, he preaches there for a week or two. Philippi, for example, is probably there three Sabbaths. And then he's got to get out of there because the Jews have stirred it up. And then he goes to Berea. You know, Bereans are more noble. But then the Jews come along and they quickly again are causing trouble. And you think, how on earth could the church take root in a situation like that? And yet we have the letters of the Philippian church, don't we? A church that was born in turmoil, a church that was born in persecution. And Paul's writing to probably a small group. We don't know how many. We can think of, there's a Philippian jailer, there's maybe that others, there's Lydia, the girl who was had the evil spirit cast out of her. But it might have been just a church of 10, 12, 13, 15 people, not big, born in persecution, and then Paul's writing them a letter. Because in some ways they're flourishing. Yeah, they got some issues, but the church is there. The church prevailed. And you think, surely, in the midst of all that persecution, how could that church ever have taken root? What about Revelation, when we were looking through that, and the centre of the book, where God's people just seem to be battered the whole time. Onslaught after onslaught. The injustice of it all. People hate the word of God, you know. You get that symbolic bit in 11, the two witnesses, the people who've come, apostles, prophets, missionaries down the ages. And what have they done? They represent the church. They're martyred. And that the church persists. And God's church doesn't buckle and it doesn't fold. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And isn't that an encouragement? Well, especially when we feel that we're in a world that doesn't want us about. So we've had the believer's difficult state. We've got the believer's strength very much in the Lord. And now we've got the believer's certainty. The Lord's against the wicked. They won't prosper in the end. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. The word Zion, as I said, is very much a spiritual picture. A picture of a heavenly city. The city, very, very, I think, relevant to here if you were going up to the temple to worship. And it's interesting, if you look in Psalm 48, verse 1, I'm just going to read it out. It says this. Great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Now, actually, the translation of that in NIV is not so good. If you look ESV, or you look, I think, King James, you're going to say, the Zion, the city of God. It's his place, it's his spiritual home. And the fact is this, isn't it? When people pick a fight with God's people, they're actually picking a fight with God. May all who hate Zion. May all who hate the spiritual benefits of what God stands for be turned back in shame. You know, one of the things I think we need to do is to develop a God's eye view of things, because he sees things very differently to we do. We often feel sort of quite battered and beleaguered. We often think, well, you know, how could we take the negative of the tonight? Well, very easily. We're sitting here in a freezing cold church, and, you know, hopefully the word's going to warm our hearts a bit. But, you know, the problem is this, isn't it? Here we are. We're the insane ones who have turned up out of all of Stony Stratford, and the rest are happily in their warm homes doing whatever they want to do. Well, let's have a God's eye view of it. We are here in fellowship with each other. We're encouraged by coming together with him because we're hearing his word. And actually, if we know and love the Lord, we've got the greatest gift and the greatest miracle he can work. The Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in our hearts, and we have new life, and we have a hope for the future. And if you went to some of those other people sitting in their warm homes and said, what's your hope for the future? If they've actually got round to thinking that far, which a lot of people haven't, it might be something vague about, well, getting the kids through college without exhausting my retirement fund. That is the high ambition of so many people. We have such a great future to look forward to. We need a God's eye view. It's a wonderful picture that we get. In the end, you know, you can have short-term success, which comes to nothing, and that's very much picked up here. How does he describe those who hate Zion, who hate God's people? May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it, the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. I think that's an interesting illustration. It's an illustration in those days in ancient Palestine, the ancient Near East. You would have had roofs made out of wood and mud and stuff like that. And you would have used to have sort of stuff that used to grow up a bit with the grass or the damp weather. But when the sun came, it had no root. It was scorched. It had no substance to it. And that's the picture that is really being put here. In the end, people can have short-term successes. It comes to absolutely nothing. It doesn't last. It's like the grass that's just withered up in the end. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks in very clear terms of where we are to put our hope. Isaiah 40 verse 6 to verse 8. A voice said, cry out. I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. There's a permanence there, isn't there? The breath of God on the wicked, the breath of God on those who do not know him or claim his promises, that's a thing that they cannot stand. But for us, we don't look to the short term, we look to the long term. I've heard the saying, and I think it's a good one in ministry, it's useful. And it's this, don't overestimate what you can do in a year, but don't underestimate what you can do in 5 years. Maybe even make that seven, because I've nearly been here seven. And sometimes you can get real encouragements from that. We've certainly seen some blessing recently. But this is the thing, isn't it? The believer, the writer of the psalm, looks at this and he just sees short-term ambition, something that they will not be able to gather with them. It'd be like a reaper trying to gather it up in his arms. It's no harvest. There's no substance there. Verse 7. There's nothing really in the end. But the believer is certain of the Lord's blessing. Look at verse 8. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. But rather, he says, we bless you in the name of the Lord. It's not an if or a but for God's people, if we seek his will, they will see God's blessing. How's it going to be? Well, according to this psalm, it's not always in the way we'd like it. But this psalm is a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because actually it's about looking back at the past to give us assurance for the future. It's about looking to the Lord rather than having a world's eye view and trying to keep in step with the world to gain its approval. In the end, it's really about having a God's eye view. I'd just like to end from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul's talked about having treasure in jars of clay. I guess that's saying we had the gospel, we carry it around with us in our knocked about old bodies. Jars of clay were sort of common utensils in that day. But he says the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And then he says, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. There's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That's a long-term solution. That's actually how the Lord's people are in relation to him. They're being given life. The strength doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from the Lord. I'm sure the author of this psalm would have approved of what Paul was writing wholeheartedly, because he would have seen that in his experience. So let's be those who have a God's eye view. It's very tempting, isn't it, to get the view of the world and to get sort of tunnel vision. It's very tempting to sort of look and say, we're not doing well, or the church isn't doing well. But that, of course, is not the view that the believer takes. The believer has a focus on the Lord and realizes that in the end, the Lord is on his side. And that's a great lesson for us as a church, an encouragement as we seek to bring the gospel to this community, despite all the difficulties that throws up. Let's pray.